One click, and you're at your favorite website. We like everything instant, and we get very impatient if we don't get there, if something's clogging up our operating systems, or if the guy in front of us just will not go very fast when we're stuck in traffic, heading for home, wanting to get there quickly. We are very impatient, and related to our impatience is the fact that we are easily disappointed. I can remember once, and I may have told you the story before, but it is applicable here as well, that we saw this great ad, and our daughter loved it on TV before Christmas. It was called Squirt, Squirt the Animals, and it was this little boat with all kinds of things to squirt and things that moved, and oh man, did it look exciting on television. It just had all kinds of action, and it looked like it would be a toy that would last for weeks and maybe even months. And then when she got it, finally, it really was nowhere near as exciting as it had been portrayed on television. It was very disappointing. The two things just did not match up. And we do that, don't we, with the past or what we think the past was like. And so the 50s is sort of this golden age of American culture. And if you read the history of the 50s, you see that it was no such thing. There were some good things about the 50s. There were also some awful things about the 50s, many of which we're living with as they have multiplied today in our own day. But we like to do that. It's not like it was in the old days. And so we are easily disappointed with the realities in front of us. And the same is true in ancient times. People were disappointed and impatient. And there in the rebuilding, one of the things that was evident, and the Lord anticipates this response now that's evident in rebuilding this temple, is it's not like it was in Solomon's day. And you know what? There are some things that truly were better in the old days. I remember a friend driving me through a portion of the Bronx that he was raised in back when we lived in New York, a place that you would only drive down the main street of in the daylight and keep moving because you would probably be murdered or at least robbed at night. And he said, my mother and sister walked at midnight, would walk out on the streets in this neighborhood just 40 years ago. And so they were remembering accurately what it was like back in ancient times when David and Solomon's temple was glorious in a way that this one simply was not. And so we see two things here in this passage that the Lord brings the word of the prophet in order to identify the source of the discouragement of the people and then show them that the Lord has given them every reason to be encouraged and to go forward with the building, not to give up. That is to say, I have given you all the resources you need, and along the way, I want to teach you that the temple that you think was so glorious is going to be far surpassed in the future. But you don't really understand completely what the nature of this temple is. And so there's a great mystery here, which, of course, the book of Hebrews explains to us in a very real way in quoting this passage. And so the source of discouragement was a glory gone. And notice the Lord identifies this with a question. And notice that this comes at a very important time. We happen to actually know the date, the day in the calendar year, October 17th, 520 BC, 630 years ago. This coming October 17th, it's amazing. That many millennia, over a millennium, 2.5 millennia ago, there was this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it would have been. It doesn't say it here, but that's what they would have done. They would have just done, and I've seen this on Union Street, you know, in these beautiful houses on Union Street, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, because we have a large Jewish community here in the North End, you will see these little wooden huts They're obviously portable, taken out once a year, and they're there on the front lawn. They were meant to remind the people of God that they were pilgrims. They were going somewhere, and they were never arrived in this life. That's a clue to the meaning of the temple. And so Haggai, what does his name mean? We didn't mention this last week because I wanted to save it for this week. It means my festival or my feast. And I think it's significant because it points to this feast, but it also points to the great feast that's coming at the end of history, and which we are part of actually gathering attendance for, gathering, inviting people to come to that feast. And we'll see what that means. The Feast of Tabernacles, it has something of directly to do with the new covenant. And so the pilgrim people then are a bunch of campers. And they should have been reminded of this. They're campers on the way somewhere. They have not yet arrived. And so when they looked at this temple, the foundation of it, it wasn't as big. And there were a number of things that were missing. There was the sacred fire. There was the ark and the cherubim. There was the Urim and the Thummim. There was the spirit of prophecy, although they had Haggai right here. And there was the Shekinah glory. All of these things were missing. And we don't know architecturally exactly how much of a diminishment of glory from Solomon's temple there was, but it wasn't the same. And you know, they were right. They were right. And the Lord had a lesson for them to learn as they were putting way too much emphasis on outward glory. And so that we are told that while the younger people didn't remember Solomon's temple, that had been burned, remember, completely destroyed, finally, when the Babylonian captivity began about 60, 70 years before this. They didn't remember, and they're cheering, but it says here in Ezra, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They wept. They knew that the glory of Solomon would never return. And what the Lord is saying through Haggai is, yes, and that is a good thing, because that was a mere outward glory. There is something much greater that I have in store for you, something much more wonderful. One other thing that would have been galling to them is that all this rebuilding came under the blessing of a pagan king, Cyrus, under a pagan government. And there would be several changes in government during this period in Israel's history. And so their temptation then was to look to the past and not to get building and looking to the future, a future that was far more glorious than the thing they were building, this little piece of architecture in an insignificant portion of the Persian Empire. And in fact, we may be tempted in quite the same way. We look back at Puritan New England. It will never be the same. Now, if you know my views on church and state, there is a reason to be thankful in that respect that it will never be the same. You couldn't hold political office unless you were a member of the church, which in turn causes tremendous hypocrisy. It doesn't build the kingdom. But there was tremendous gospel preaching and gospel faith in those times. We look back to the Reformation in Europe, and we remember the tremendous faith that God gave. And there was something glorious about those times. But we cannot go back to those times. We are called to work and build in these times and to remember, just as the Jews in Haggai's day were called to remember, there is something far more glorious, even than the best church, the church at its best in the present evil age, because we're pilgrims. We are dwelling in a tent, and we're going someplace that we have not yet arrived at. And so they had a weak knowledge then of the Word of God. They believed the promises of God, but they didn't, you see, really fully understand the nature of the temple and understand that there is a hidden glory there. There was something there that was looking to the future. There was a typology, a symbolism. and that their temptation was, and it's always our temptation. That's one reason maybe why Presbyterians are so skeptical about rituals or even the idea of being liturgical, because we don't want the means to be worshiped for themselves. And it's always a danger. It's not a danger, by the way, for good order. Good order is something we're called to have, and that's why we believe that liturgy is eminently biblical. But the fact is that we can worship outward means instead of the God who seeks to bless us through those means. And it can happen in any church, and it can happen to any Christian. And so they had forgotten maybe to really apprehend this promise in Isaiah, when Isaiah says, "Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent," direct reference to the tabernacle feast, "whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken, but there the Lord in majesty." And then it goes on. In Ezekiel, we have in Ezekiel 40 to 48, remember that wonderful temple? It's a vision. It's a temple that comes in a vision, and you recognize it. Yeah, it's like Solomon's temple, and it's like the temple they were rebuilding. But then it's not like those. There's something gloriously different about it. And we are told by Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Ezekiel says, "And I fell on my face." And so there was a picture there of an eschatological temple, of a temple of surpassing glory that the earthly temple was merely pointing to. And of course, Jesus really caps it off when he tells the Pharisees and others of his disciples standing around him, "See this temple? That I will destroy it and in 3 days rebuild it again." And John tells us he was talking about his body, which is another way of saying, "I am the temple." That's what Jesus was saying. "I am the light of the world, and I am the temple of God. I fulfill all that this temple represented." And we said that by neglecting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they weren't neglecting a piece of architecture per se. They were neglecting nothing less than the gospel. That's what the temple was. It was the gospel in architectural and ritual form in the Old Covenant. It was the place where the greatest thing occurred, the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the Lamb, which we just spoke of in our assurance of pardon in Ephesians 2, where the blood of the Lamb was shed and brought into the holiest place in order to appease the just wrath of God against sinners. The gospel of good news, that God forgives sinners. And this is what they were neglecting. And that was the temple that Ezekiel was looking forward to in that vision. And that, in a real way, now is already accomplished, because we are the temple connected with the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that in the visible church, God is present. The remarkable thing with imperfect, half-blind people like we are, he is present. He's there in the visible church. But they missed it, or they were missing it, and the prophet calls them back to understand that there's something wonderful going on in the temple, but you've got to see it with the eye of faith. You cannot see it without faith. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians about Jesus. He says, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Hidden glory. And one of the great mistakes that Western Christians have made is that we have sought glory in the visible things of the church. Yes, in the buildings. We're thankful for this building. But it's a tent. A lovely tent, to be sure. But it's just a tent. It's temporary. And it's not the temple. We are the temple. And if we had to meet in someone's dirty, dusty basement, The temple would be there too. It's a hidden glory. And we tend in the American church to want to build great cathedrals and have great budgets and great ministries that are often named after men. It's a tremendous mistake. And it's one which is one of the great temptations of the Western church, but particularly of the American church. Even in a recession, we are tempted with these things, maybe especially in a recession, because we tend to equate that outward glory with the glory of the gospel, with the success of the kingdom. If there aren't great numbers, if there's not something that people can look at and say, wow, then we're a failure. And the Lord, you see, is chiding them and chiding us, because this is a word to us this morning, for being way over interested in those external glories, those external realities. And of course, what happens is that when we count that outward glory to be so important and so great, what does it do? It crowds out the Word. And where the Word is crowded out, the more we will want to trust those outward things. The Word becomes diminished. It's happening all around us, by the way, in churches where the Word is getting smaller and smaller, getting lighter and lighter to try to meet a media-saturated and distracted age rather than training us, which is hard work, to listen, to think, to be quiet. Blaise Pascal once said that one of the great causes of all the miseries in the world is caused by men who cannot sit quietly in a room alone. I love that statement, because it reminds us of the fact that in our age, the Word is being crowded out because we're entertaining ourselves to death. We are distracting ourselves to death. And now that outward glory, which tends to totally engulf us, is the very thing that he's saying, don't make a mistake and trust in that. And here now is the encouragement, the source of encouragement. And notice the way this is structured in the text. It's very important. The structure of things is always important. And here in the text, it's very important, because what he does is, in verses, now we're going to from 4 through 9, and particularly 4 and 5, notice that they're embedded in the midst of commandments. Be strong, he says 3 times. And then he says, work. And fear not, that right in the middle of those things, we have commandments, then we have something in the middle, and then we have commandments. And what's the thing in the middle? It's the promise of God. It's his covenant promise and the promise of his presence. So he says, the first thing he says is, be strong. Okay, and he says it 3 times. He says it to the king, or the one in the kingly line, the governor Zerubbabel. He says it to the high priest, the leader of worship. And he says it to the people, to the remnant. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And then he says, work. For, now here's the reason that you should be encouraged to be strong and go ahead with the work, is that I am with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. We base much of our religion in the American church on emotions. Not a very good foundation for anything, because emotions are up and down. They are affected by the weather, by our diet, by our age, by our infirmities, by our health. Terrible things to trust. They're important parts of being human, by the way, weeping and rejoicing and all of those things. But notice that here the Lord doesn't say, be happy. He doesn't put a smile button on the robe of Haggai. He gives them a legal reason to be encouraged and be strong. It's not something they cook up within themselves. But he says to them this. He says, I am with you. That's the promise of his presence, but it's based on this. According to the covenant, it's actually the word davar, a general word for the word word. It's not the word covenant, berit, which is another Hebrew word. Cut, very strong covenantal language. This is the word that I cut with you when I came out of Egypt. Now, what is going on here? Well, first of all, he's saying something that there's a covenant that's taken place, a sovereign covenant that I have established with you by the shedding of blood. That's what the cutting is all about. And if you remember back in Genesis 15, this most mysterious thing occurred. Remember when Abraham was having a nightmare vision, and there was a sacrifice that he saw, and there were animals that were cut in half. That meant blood, lots of shedding of blood. And then the astonishing thing, something like a furnace appeared. And that furnace was what? It was God. This bright, flaming reality comes through and walks through the pieces. Well, in the ancient world, if you wanted to make a covenant, you know, like being blood brothers. We used to do that when we were kids. I hope no one does that now. But the idea is you'd cut yourself and then you'd share your blood. And that meant you had a covenant. That's a very ancient idea. In other words, I'm staking my life on this promise that I am making to you to be faithful as a friend. And the Lord is saying that I am willing to shed my own blood to keep this promise to you, Abraham. You're a pilgrim, and he knew what pilgrimage was like. It was very difficult, and he needed that promise of God, and God promised to be with him and to bless many nations through him. And so now he's saying, I cut another covenant, and that's the one with Moses. It's related to the first one. It's all of grace, but it's a promise that I will bring you out of Egypt, bondage and slavery, into a promised land, a glorious land. That's often called a land of delight, the garden of the Lord. But between slavery and the promised land is camping. It's a journey, putting up tents all along the way. Nothing permanent. You've got to wait in order for that great reality to come into the world. And so it is that in remembering this covenant, he is reminding them that he's established something that is legal, that is binding, and that he staked his own life upon. And of course, we know that he staked his life in the most final way by the sending of his son to live and die and rise again on the third day. Our faith is not based on emotions. Our emotions come from our faith. Christ is the foundation for our faith, and his life and death and resurrection in history is the foundation for our faith. And it's why we are to be encouraged to be strong, because it's through Christ that the Lord is present. There's no other way. He's not present generally. He's present specifically through his Son and present in the building of his kingdom. Now, we can do many other things. We can ski, we can build a house, we can fly a kite. All those things, anyone can do those things. Even that, too, is by God's common grace, his common blessing. But we're talking now about the supernatural business of building the church. That's what Haggai was up to. And notice he promised during the Exodus, he promised, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land. And we are told as well in Hebrews 11 that by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he, and get this, he endured seeing him who is invisible. What do you mean he's with us? I don't see him. No, but we see the results. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, is an invisible reality. And it is that which we don't see with our eyes, though one day we will see the reality of the glory of the heavenly court and the kingdom in a way that we cannot see it now. But we now live like Moses did in the Exodus, by faith and by faith alone. Notice that in the building of the temple, that Bezalel and Aholiab were craftsmen. Now, they were craftsmen gifted in God's ordinary providence, but they took those gifts and used them for God's redemptive work in building the tabernacle. Remember? And they did the embroidery and the brass work and all the wonderful metallurgy that was needed to make that a picture of God's grace and glory. And they were equipped by the Spirit. And so we oftentimes want to distinguish, well, these natural gifts, spiritual gifts. It's an important distinction to make, but the important thing is that we use all that God has given us to serve, to build His kingdom. And I would ask you here this morning, how are you using your life, your gifts, your time and your talents, and the spiritual gifts that God has given to you to build the church? How are you using those gifts today? That's such an important thing. And the church is never built, just as it wasn't built in Haggai's day, without really believing that our discouragements are not necessary if we have the encouragement that God gives all we need to build His kingdom. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the ultimate of the presence of God. If you ever wonder, how is God present? Remember that He came into history. He's come to dwell in the ultimate way, and He understands our humanity. He understands our frailties. I believe that's why He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, because of the unbelief of those around Him that He could raise the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes on me shall never be touched by death. Ultimately, it has no more claim on him. Yes, we die, but we go into the presence of the Lord. And so now we come to that final thing, the latter glory, that greater glory of Christ that's spoken of here by the prophet. By the prophet, he speaks. He says, I will shake. In verse 6, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. That's all Genesis 1 language, creation language. In other words, the whole shooting match, the entire created order, I am going to shake it. And listen, Haiti, and I've been reading reports, and we read about Brother Samuel, the brother of Daniel, and read the reports of what it's like to be in an earthquake. I remember once in New Rochelle, in the middle of the night, we thought our furnace had exploded. And it was 3.2, a very minor earthquake. But the house shook. It woke us up. All the neighbors standing out on the street, looking at one another. Oh, my house didn't explode. Yours didn't. It was an earthquake. A little tiny rumble. But even what happened, as horrible as it is, as powerful as 7.3 on the Richter scale is, it's just tiny compared to what's going to happen at the end of history. Everything is going to be completely transformed by a great shaking, a great judgment. And you know, Christians in Haiti today know that that always tragedies in human life, though they may not be a direct response by God to a particular people, to say that that earthquake was there because they were unusually sinful is a mistake. Jesus told us that about the Tower of Siloam. Not because they were sinful, but it's a reminder to all of us that we are under the wrath and curse of God unless we have Jesus Christ. And the Christians understand that in Haiti. And they said, yes, this is something that reminds us that we need the grace of God. And they're spreading that grace to those around them, many of whom come from the voodoo religion. And so the fact is that there is a shaking. And in a real way, you see, as we mentioned last week, this is metaphorical as well as actual, but there will be a metaphorical shaking of the nations. God was shaking the nations. Think of how many regimes took place there in order to get this temple built, in order to preserve the seed of Jesus that would come through the line of Judah into history. That's the shaking of the nations. And guess what's happening right now? Every time someone believes on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they're shaking. God is shaking up the nations with the message of the gospel. He's doing it right now. And if you have not repented and believed the gospel, you need to do it now. Not down the road,
Not a month from now. Not a year from now. Not when I've grown up and had all the fun that I need. It's today. And that's why the Lord says, I shake it today. But then he says, I will shake it in the future in an ultimate way. There will be a complete transformation. And those who are my children will enter in to glory. But you see, Haggai was looking at our age too. And even as we are in Christ, we have already entered into glory. We've already possessed what Haggai was looking forward to, even though we haven't come into full possession of it. We already have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that we have come now, not to that mountain where there was a great shaking and a fire and the fear of God's awesome holiness at Sinai. It's not the law that we've come to, but we've come to Mount Zion. We just read that there. And let's notice that's in the passage where he quotes, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from Haggai about this great shaking at the end of history. And so the great shaking that is happening at the end of history is one that he looks forward to. And now we have partaken not of that law condemnation that Sinai brought, but rather we now partake of the grace of God, and we are part of that wonderful assembly of people that are God's, saved by grace. And we're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. It's not yet here. We are pilgrims, and we are like those believers there in Haggai, being reminded that we are pilgrims by the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, Jesus now comes very much into the picture. And if you remember, in John chapter 7, it's very interesting. It's the same kind of thing, only it's more explicit, because there, on the last day of the feast, we are told, the great day. So after the three great feasts of Israel, now the Feast of Tabernacles is the culmination. And this is the end of that feast. Actually, the Day of Atonement would have taken place before it in connection with it. And now, here in the month of October, Jesus says this. On the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that we have the Spirit, and we have it in a way that even these builders who were promised his presence, mentioning the Spirit in verse 5, did not know. Because we now have the Spirit of the victorious Christ. It's the same person, the third person of the Trinity. But now he is applying the gospel to all the nations of the world. And that's what he's given to us. If we are discouraged, if we think, in fact, that we don't have enough, we have Christ, the temple, and we are part of that temple. He is the Shekinah glory of God's people. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world, the Lamb of God. And he is the one who is the anointed one by the Spirit, who has saved us and empowers us. And so what do we have for resources? We are not poor, according to the Bible. And that doesn't matter how much money we may have in the bank or not. Right now in our history, it's or not. But the resources he's given are what? It's his promises, especially about the coming glory of the future. But it's also his presence today. The church, this church, wouldn't be here were it not for that presence. And this church will not continue to grow and be a witness in our community, a small but real witness, unless we continue to trust those promises and that presence. And people of God, if we trust other things in our lives or in the church, we will be grossly disappointed, because we are told in the Bible that if you trust the outward glory of things, these are the things that, as the writer of Hebrews said at the end of that chapter we read, they are the things that are shakable, and they're all going to be done away with at the end of history. They are not worth trusting. And we labor after these things. We want to save up so that we're sure that we'll have a good future on this earth. And not that we shouldn't be prudent about those things, but we put way, way too much trust in them. We ought to invest heavenly treasure in the kingdom of heaven, which will not be shaken, which cannot be shaken, because God himself has made this promise. Do we have resources? We do. And you and I need to be strong, and we need to work. We need to fear not in the building of the kingdom of Jesus Christ.